Greetings. This is Lesson 3 of Journey Through the Word of Yahweh. I hope you've all been well. Right now, I'd like to begin with a prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we just praise you for this day. What an adventure it is to go through your word. We thank you for ask you to open up the eyes of our understanding that we may just see your word in its full richness of it. We thank you, Lord Mashiach Yahushua, for being our Savior. And thank you for opening our eyes also that we can see what you want us to see, that we may become faithful stewards. And through you, we thank the Father. Amen. This lesson 3 is the beginning, is in the beginning, Genesis and Revelation. Genesis, this is a nice quote from Bollinger's Bible. And it says, Genesis is the foundation of divine revelation. This is the Appendix 2. Genesis is the seed plot of the whole Word of Yahweh, is essential to the true understanding of its every part. It is the foundation on which divine revelation rests and on which it is built. It is not only the foundation of all truth, but it enters into and forms part of all subsequent inspiration. Before we begin in this particular subject, we must understand that we have a spiritual, a spiritual force that comes against us. And we call him the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, and also he stands against Yahweh. We've been warned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15, for such as these are false apostles, deceitful workers, transfiguring themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself does transfigure himself into a messenger of light. No great thing, therefore, if his ministers also are transforming themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We must understand that our fathers have been deceived in many areas, just like all generations. So many times we have to go back to the Word to see what the Word actually says in relationship to traditions that we have been taught, to see if those traditions are true. So the Word is always our foundation, and Genesis is absolutely the bedrock of our foundation. In Appendix 3 of the Companion Bible by E.W. Bollinger, he does a great comparison between Genesis, the first book, and Revelation, the last book. So number one is Genesis is the book of beginning, Revelation, the book of the end. Number two, the earth created in Genesis 1:1. In Revelation, the earth passed away, Genesis 21:1. Number three, Satan's first rebellion in Genesis. In Revelation, Satan's final rebellion, Revelations 20, verse 3 and 7 through 10. Number four, the sun, moon, and stars for the earth's government. And in Revelation, the sun, moon, and star connected with earth's judgment. Number five, sun to govern the day. In Genesis, in Revelation, no need of the sun. Chapter 21, verse 23. Number six, darkness called night in Genesis 1:5. In Revelation, no night there, 22:5. Number seven, waters called seas, Genesis 1:10. In Revelation, no more sea, 21:1. Number eight, a river for earth's blessing, Genesis 2:10-14. In Revelation, a river for the new earth, at 22, verse 1 and 2. Number nine, man in Yahweh's image, or Elohim image, Genesis 1:26. A man headed by one in Satan's image, chapter 13. Number 10, Genesis, entrance of sin, in chapter 3. In Revelation, development and end of sin, chapter 21 and 22. Number 11, the curse pronounced, Genesis 3:14-17. In Revelation, no more curse. Number 12, death entered, 3:9 in Genesis. In Revelation, no more death. And number 13, the cherubim first mentioned in connection with man. And in Revelation, cherubim finally mentioned in connection with man. And that's 4:6 of Revelation. Number 14, man driven out from Eden. Number 14, man restored in chapter 22. Number 15, the tree of life guarded, Genesis 3:24. And Revelation, right to the tree of life, 22:14. Number 16, sorrow and suffering entered in Genesis 3:17. And 16, in Revelation, no more sorrow. In 17, in Genesis, man's religion, art, and science restored to for enjoyment apart from Yahweh. In Revelation, man's religion, luxury, art, and science in their full glory judged and destroyed by Yahweh. Number 18, Nimrod in Genesis, a great rebel and king and hidden anti-Yahweh, the founder of Babylon. In Revelation, the beast, the great rebel, a king and manifest anti-God, the reviler of Babylon. Number 19, a flood from Yahweh to destroy an evil generation. In Revelation, a flood from Satan to destroy the elect generation, chapter 12. Number 20, the bow, the token of Yahweh's covenant with the earth. In 20, the bow, betokening Yahweh's remembrance of his covenant with the earth. And that's chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 10, verse 1. 21, in Genesis, Sodom and Egypt, the place of corruption and temptation. That's in chapter 13 and 19. In Revelation, Sodom and Egypt again, spiritually representing Jerusalem, 11, verse 8. 22, in Genesis, a confederacy against Abraham's people overthrown, chapter 14 of Genesis. In Revelation, a confederacy against Abraham's seed overthrown in chapter 12 of Revelation. 23, the marriage of the first Adam. And in Revelation, the marriage of the last Adam, chapter 19. 24, a bride sought for Abraham's son Isaac and found, chapter 24 in Genesis. In Revelation, a bride made ready and brought to Abraham's son, which would be Yahshua. See Matthew 1:1. And this is in Revelation 19:9. Number 25, two angels acting for Yahweh on behalf of his people. And in 25, in Revelation, two witnesses acting for Yahweh on behalf of his people. Chapter 11. Number 26, in Genesis, a promised seed to possess the gates of his enemies. In Revelation, the promised seed coming into possession. Chapter 11, verse 18. Number 27, man's dominion ceased and Satan's begun. Chapter 3:24. In Revelation, Satan's dominion ended and man's restored. Chapter 22. 28, the old serpent causing sin, suffering, and death. Genesis 3:1. In Revelation, the old serpent bound for 1,000 years. Genesis chapter 20. 29, the doom of the old serpent pronounced in Genesis 3:15. In Revelation, the doom on the old serpent executed. Revelations 20, verse 10. And last, number 30, the sun, moon, and stars associated with Israel. That's 37, verse 9. And Revelation, the sun, moon, and star associated again with Israel, chapter 12. Now we'll begin with Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. We must understand Elohim is plural of Eloah to the best of our knowledge. Eloah is Strong's number 0433. Its first usage is Deuteronomy 32:15. Rotherham gives a little note in his Bible concerning Elohim, why it's plural, and he says, a plural of quality. It should be carefully observed that although Elohim is plural in form, yet when as here it is construed with a verb in the singular, it is naturally singular in sense, especially since the plural of quality or excellent abounds in Hebrew in cases where the reference is undeniably to something which must be understood in the singular number. Elohim is consistently used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular. So we must understand and adjust ourselves to the Hebrew language and not go ahead and put ourselves into that particular language. A good example of verbs and nouns that are singular would be, you know, I am going to the store, while in plural would be, we are going to the store. All right? And so what happens is, in in Hebrew, Elohim is plural, but not to mean gods, and this is why it's not translated with an S, or, you know, it doesn't have an S on the end. Is in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a common noun and masculine. Elohim is used 2,606 times. Eloah, which is another name of, you know, another title for our Creator, is also a common noun, and it is singular. It is used 57 times. El is another common noun referred to Yahweh. It's used 245 times. Its first usage is Genesis 14, verse 18. It is also a common noun, masculine, singular. So we must remember that common nouns are not capitalized, why proper nouns are in us, unless we do it for significance. And so we're going to capitalize Elohim in here because it's referring to Yahweh. But a proper noun is a person, place, or thing, why a common noun is not. So we must remember Yahweh is a proper name, and Elohim is not. Why we'll spend so much time on these particular verse 1 and 2 is there's so much tradition that has been taught that's really been corrupted. We're going to see there is no, first and foremost, the word Trinity is nowhere in the Word of Yahweh. The phrase God the Son or God the Holy Spirit are nowhere in the Word of Yahweh. The phrase Triune God is nowhere in the Word of Yahweh. The phrases a God-man, etc., 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 is nowhere in the Word of Yahweh. So we must come to the Scriptures and see what they are, but many people will say Elohim is plural because that's reflecting the Triune God. Well, then why don't we just translate it gods in the beginning, right off the bat, because we're going to find out that Yahweh is one. And here it is, Deuteronomy 4:35. Turn there. Thou hast allowed to see that thou mightest know that Yahweh, He is Elohim, and there is none other than He alone. Now we're going to go to chapter 6, verse 4. It'll say, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our Elohim, Yahweh alone. And as we know, Yahweh is not plural. It's addressing us, you know, the name of our Creator. Now we turn to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, King of Israel, even His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am first, and I last, and besides me there is no Elohim. We go to Isaiah 45, 5. And it reads, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Besides me, there is no Elohim. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me. We go to Isaiah 45, verse 21 to 22. Tell ye and bring near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who let this be known aforetime, in times past declared it? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is none else that is Elohim besides me, an El, righteous and ready to save? There is none besides me. Turn unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am El, and there is none else. We must understand that, you know, anytime we're trying to understand what the Word of Yahweh says, we find the clear verses over and over again, and we take those, if there's a potentially difficult verse that looks like it contradicts many clear verses, and we set that aside for the time being. We do not go ahead and take the doctrine of the difficult verse when we've got 10 or 15 or 20 very clear verses. We're going to look at right now another illustration is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10 to 13. And this is very interesting because Yahweh is going to speak from Mount Horeb the Ten Commandments, or He calls them the words. And we did that. Many people aren't aware of that. They think they read in Exodus, and it was given by Moses, but actually Yahweh spoke to the people. And here it goes. What day thou didst stand before Yahweh, thy Elohim, in Horeb, when Yahweh said unto me, this is Moses, gather unto me the people, that I may let them hear my words, which they must learn, that they may revere me. All the days which are living upon the soil, their children also must they teach. So ye drew near and stood under the mountain, Now the mountain was burning with fire up to the midst of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then spake Yahweh unto you out of the midst of the fire, a voice of words you were hearing. No form were you seen, only a voice. Then declared he unto you his covenant, which he commanded unto you, the 10 words, and wrote them upon the 2 tables of stone. Now we go to chapter 5, verse 6, and here are the words. I am Yahweh thy Elohim, who have brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of servants. Thou shalt not have other Elohims besides me. Thou shalt not make unto thee an image, any form, that is in the heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the water. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor be led to serve them. For I, Yahweh, thy Elohim, am a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon sons, even upon 3 generations and unto 4, unto them that hate me, but showing loving kindness unto 1,000 generations unto them who love me and keep my commandments. So we must realize, with this teaching of the Trinity, we have images. If Christ is God the Son, then obviously we have images. And they were breaking one of the first commandments that Yahweh told us to have no images, that's Him. Also, we have images of Spirit. And so if it's God, the Holy Spirit, then we also have images of that God by way of the dove. And so images of Christ, we got statues galore, pictures. I've got them in my house. That's fine. Same way with the dove. But if these are 3 gods, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all right, then we got a real problem. Yahweh, we must understand, is a creator. Now, let me reiterate that Yahweh is the creator. Many today think that Christ is the creator from Colossians 1. You know, it's just, that's not what it says. We got verse after verse after verse that specifically says Yahweh is the creator. And so we see in Isaiah 40, verse 28, Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the Elohim of age past time, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither groweth weary? There is no searching of his understanding. There we have Yahweh as a creator. In chapter 45, 18 of Isaiah, it reads, For thus said Yahweh, who created the heavens, Elohim himself, who fashioned the earth and made it himself, establish it. Not a waste created he it to be dwelled in, he fashioned it. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. You know, I don't know how much more we could get of being emphatically that Yahweh is by himself in the Old Testament. He says it over and over, I am alone. That's the way it is, which we will see. Now we'll continue on in Genesis 1:2. Now the earth had become waste and wild, and darkness was on the face of the roaring deep. But the Ruach of Elohim was brooding on the face of the waters. All right. First and foremost, we're going to see that the earth had become waste and wild, and the earth was not waste and wild. Had become is the Hebrew word hayah. It means to be, become. It's a strong number, 01961. Its usage is then used in Genesis 2:7, 4:3, 9:15, and 9:26. So the earth became without form and void, and we'll be developing this more and more. And it was not created that way. First, it never made any sense. Now, if Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and it appears that there was a big blob and darkness was on the face of the deep, it looked like a big mistake. Yahweh doesn't work that way, and we're going to see that. Because where it says became waste and wild is the Hebrew word tohu bahu. So Isaiah 45:18, you know, which we read just a minute ago, says, For thus saith Yahweh, who created the heavens, Elohim himself, who fashioned the earth and made it, himself established it, not a waste, not a tohu, created he it. That's the same word in Genesis 1:2. He didn't make it a waste to be dwelled in. He fashioned it. I am Yahweh and there is none else. So this explains where the fossils come from, all the hidden bones and different things. So we realize that the earth, we don't know how old it is, because the counting of the earth starts with Genesis 1-3. I mean, with our mankind. Before the heavens, I mean, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. So there's a time period which we don't know about, and how many years that would be, or millions of years, or billions. It doesn't make any difference. We don't know. The true counting of our generation begins in Genesis 1-3. And many people speculate that this is potentially where the adversary fell. We don't know what it was like. One other illustration, too. You know, in Genesis 1-1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, there was no light, this particular thing, as we know it, planets, because the planets are created later on. The stars are created later on. So there was no those planets or light at this time. And this really reminds me of Revelation. At the end of the book, there's no need for the sun or the moon, because Yahweh is the light thereof. So when we see light, we see Yahweh. When we see darkness, anytime we see the judgment of Yahweh. So in verse 2, we see, now the earth had become waste and wild, and darkness was on the face of the roaring deep. Well, darkness, that's the Hebrew word kashite, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Strong's number 02822. And darkness obviously can be a signal of Yahweh's judgment. This was done in Exodus 10, verse 21, which we'll see. This is one of the plagues that Moses was in charge of. And in 21 it says, "Then said Yahweh unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand over the heavens, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, and that one may feel the darkness." So this is judgment of Yahweh, and it's manifested by darkness. So Moses stretched forth his hand over the heavens, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. It really reminds you of Genesis 1-2. They saw not one another, neither rose any man from his couch for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. We're going to see this also done in association with the day of Yahweh in Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, "Blow ye a horn in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for coming is the day of Yahweh, for it is near. A day of obscurity and deep gloom, a day of cloud and thick darkness, as death spreads over the mountains." So we see that the day of Yahweh is thick darkness. Also in chapter 2, verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awful day of Yahweh." Amos 5:18 reiterates this, and that to 20. "Alas for them who are longing for the day of Yahweh. What good to you is the day of Yahweh, it being darkness and not light, as if a man should flee from the face of a lion, and there should meet him a bear, or he should have entered the house and leaned his hand upon the wall, and there should bite him a serpent? Shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light, yea, thick darkness and no brightness in it?" We also go to Zephaniah chapter 1. So this is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. "Great is the day of Yahweh, near and very speedy. The noise of the day of Yahweh, a strong man there, bitterly crying out. A day of indignation that day, day of anger and distress, day of crush and of crash, a rush and of crash, day of obscurity and deep gloom, day of cloud and thick darkness." So darkness, which we have in Genesis 1-2, can also be a manifestation of the judgment of Yahweh upon the earth. So what we're going to call this, and you'll see later on, that Genesis 1 and 1-2 is the first heaven and earth, or the world that then was. So as we will see in a little bit, there are three heavens and three earths. And Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 are the first heaven and earth, and we'll see later on that Genesis 1-3 begins the second heaven and earth, which is what we're on right now. But in Genesis 1-2, we'll finish this verse. "Now the earth had become waste and wild, and darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. But the Ruach of Elohim was brooding on the face of the water. This is a very beautiful scene. The Ruach of Elohim was brooding. Brooding is the Hebrew word rahaf, Strong's number 07363. It has three usages, and we'll go to one in a minute. But Rothrand prints this out in his notes. The beautiful word brooding, an exact rendering of the Hebrew, is most odd, since it vividly describes the cherishing of incipient life as a preparation for its outburst. The participle form of such a word clearly denotes a process, more or less lengthened, rather than an instantaneous act. Standing where it does, it crowns the description of the continued. It crowns the description of the condition of things on which the first creative mandate of the 6 days took effect. We'll go ahead and look at this word ra'af in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Deuteronomy 32, 11 reads, "As an eagle stirreth up his nest over his young ones, fluttereth." And the fluttereth is that same word that used in Genesis 1, 2, the brooding. "Spreading about its wings, taketh one, beareth it up on his pinions." So the Ruach of Yahweh, or of Elohim, was brooding. Ruach is best defined as an invisible force, as we will see. Ruach, the Hebrew word Ruach, is a common noun, usually always feminine and singular. In this particular phrase, it's in the construct phrase. So Ruach equals wind, breath, mind, spirit. Its usage is 387 times. And this is from the Theological Word Study of the Old Testament. The basic idea of Ruach is air in motion, from air which cannot come between a crocodile's scale, that's Job 41:16, to the blast of a storm, that's Isaiah 25:4. The four winds describe the four corners or four directions of the world. That's Jeremiah, or four ruachs, Jeremiah 29:36. In living beings, the ruach is their breath, whether of animals or men. Genesis 7:15, Isaiah 42:5, or both. Genesis 7:23. Whether inhaled or on the lips, contrast dead idols. In Jeremiah 10:14. Elohim, or Yahweh, created it. The Ruach, spirit of Yahweh, or Elohim, is in my nostrils. And that's Job 27:3. The connotation of breath includes power. Ultimately, breath signifies activity in life. So what we're going to see is, first and foremost, Ruach, or the invisible force, is associated with breath. So a breath will tell you that I'm alive. And the man, if you can't see breath, you can see what it can do by blowing on a napkin. A wind is a manifestation that something's in motion. You can't see wind. You can only see the effects of what the wind does. And also, the Ruach within us, the Ruach of Yahweh that we've been given, is also cannot be seen or felt, but it can be manifested. But we're going to always see that Ruach is associated with power. So we'll begin with Judges chapter 14, verse 6. "And the Spirit of Yahweh came suddenly over him," this is Samson, "and he tore it in pieces as if he had torn in pieces a kid, there being nothing at all in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done." Well, that was with a lion, as we know. In verse 19, there's Samson again. "And the Spirit of Yahweh came suddenly over him, and he went down to Ashkelon and smote of them 30 men and took their garments." There's also power associated with the Spirit of Yahweh. Now we'll go see David. So in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, this is talking about David. "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Ruach of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward." And we saw mightily came forward, as we saw that in killing Goliath and thousands of men that he defended and he protected the Israelites from. Also, one other note, too, the Ruach of Elohim is only used two times in the whole Old Testament. The Ruach, the phrase Ruach of Yahweh is used 23 times. Now we'll read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 about the Ruach upon Yahushua, or the Christ. But there shall come forth a shoot from the stock of Jesse, and a sprout from his root shall bear fruit. And the Ruach of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Ruach of wisdom and understanding, the Ruach of counsel and might, the Ruach of knowledge and reverence of Yahweh. And obviously we know that the power began in Yahushua's life when he received the Ruach of Yahweh. Now this Ruach and power is associated with John the Immerser. And in Luke 1:17 it says, "And he shall go before him in the Ruach and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father unto the children." We also see in verse 35 of the same chapter, we see an answer, and the messenger said unto her, "The Holy Ruach shall come upon thee, and the power," so you, right there again, you see Ruach, and then you see power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Bollinger would many times say, when you say the Holy Spirit, that is to say power. They come together synonymous. In chapter 4 of Luke, verse 14, we'll get to see, "And Yahushua returned in the power of the Ruach into Galilee." Now we also go into Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8 it reads, "But ye," this is Yahushua talking to his disciples, "but ye shall receive power when the Holy Ruach cometh upon you." Very simply, you shall receive power. In chapter 10, verse 38 of Luke, "How Yahweh anointed him," or Yahushua, "with Holy Ruach and with power." You could say, "How Yahweh anointed him with Holy Ruach," that is to say, power, "who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the adversary, because Yahweh was with him." And also go to Ephesians 3:16. We read Ephesians 3:16, "In order that he may give unto you according to his glorious riches with power to be strengthened through his Ruach in the inner man." I've heard pastors teach when they say the Spirit, the Ruach of Elohim in Genesis 1:2, and they say, well, this is God the Holy Spirit. This is the proof of the Trinity. He's right there in Genesis 1:2. We got to remember, Ruach is feminine, and in that verse is feminine. In the Greek, spirit or pneuma is neuter, which is an it, not a he. Elohim, El, and Eloah are always masculine. All right, Ruach is feminine. Also, we'll make a note on the Ruach of Elohim. In Hebrew, well, here's a little thing from a book called Hebrew for the Rest of Us. We know that Ruach is what they call in the construct state, which means all Hebrew nouns are in one of two states: absolute, in which the noun is not bound to another form, and construct, in which the noun is bound to another following form. The two words so bond are said to be in construct chain. As a rule, the construct chain cannot be interrupted by anything. We must remember also that the books I've recommended is the Rothfam Emphasized Bible and Companion Bible by E.W. Bollinger. Both these authors are Trinitarians, and this is why they capitalize the word spirit or Ruach when they think it is talking about an entity, which they're making it a proper noun, when it is not, which we will see. We can still go with their weakness, and that's fine. They got great things to read about and to learn from, but we must understand their limitations. The first and foremost, they're Trinitarians. By capitalizing spirit, you actually change the meaning. We'll just look at a couple more usages about Ruach. The second usage of Ruach, nobody even brings attention to. And why? Because it takes away from that whole emphasis of the Trinity. So in Genesis 3:8, the second use of Ruach, and it's the, let's see, I'm in the wrong place. There we go. All right. "Then heard they the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking to and fro in the garden at the Ruach of the day." That's the word Ruach. Breeze or wind of the day is Ruach. Aren't aware of that. Well, it's not capitalized there as spirit, is it? The fourth usage of Ruach is 6:17. And it reads, And I behold me bringing in the flood, even waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the ruach of life. So all animals have the ruach of life from under the heavens. Everything that is in the earth shall cease to breathe. So we see that that's the fourth usage. The fifth and sixth usage is in chapter 7, verse 15. So they entered in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein was the ruach of life. There it is again. And in verse 22, we're going to see it again. And in whose nostrils was the breath of the ruach of life, of all that were on the dry ground died. So animals have the ruach of life. Just that simple. That's how Yahweh's using it. And in Genesis 8, verse 1, is another usage. And Elohim remembered Noah and all the wild beasts and all the tame beasts that were with him in the ark. And Elohim caused a ruach, there it is again, an invisible force to pass over the earth. So you can always insert invisible force in the place of ruach, and it will make sense. So we can say in Genesis 1:2, now the earth had become waste and wild, and darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep, but the invisible force of Elohim was brooding on the face of the waters. We saw power coming forth on verse 3. How about the other verses? In Genesis 3:8, then heard they the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking to and fro in the garden at the invisible force of the day. Here is Genesis 7:15. So they entered into Noah, into the ark, two and two all flesh, wherein was the invisible force of life. In verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the invisible force of life, of all that were on the dry ground died. So we can always find out that invisible force represents ruach. One other fact concerning the Trinity, you know, which is a man-made doctrine. We know the word Trinity is not in the Word. God the Son's not in the Word. God the Holy Spirit's not in the Word. But we got to realize that Christ presently has a God. And so we must really take that seriously. It's used about 20 times that Christ has a God. And that's Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus has a God and he has a Father. In Ephesians 1:17, it says it again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there it is again. We go on to 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing it over and over and over again that Jesus Christ has a God. Well, if he is a God and he has a God, that kind of poses the problem. John 20, verse 17, it says, Yahushua said unto her, be not detaining me, for not yet have I ascended unto the Father. But be going unto my disciples and say unto them, I am ascending unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. And I've got, here's the other verses, Matthew 12, 50, Matthew 27, 46, Romans 8, 29, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, Colossians 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 9, Hebrews 2, 11, and Revelation 1, 6. So it almost become, we'd be called heretics by saying the word. When we say Christ has a God, right, most Christians are shocked and they can't even handle a situation. So when I tell somebody that Christ has a, well, they'll say this. I'll say, Yahweh is the shepherd in Psalms 23, which we're going to be reading later on. Well, they say, well, Jesus is Yahweh. Well, then I can say, are you aware that Jesus or Yahushua has a God? And they'll say, what do you mean he is God? And I said, are you aware that he has a God? And then you just read Ephesians 1:3, 1:17, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and their eyes are almost opened to verses that they read every day, but they're not paying attention to what is written because their mind has so been indoctrinated with this concept that Jesus is God and not Yahweh. And the other thing we can say is, if Jesus is Yahweh, then is Yahweh sitting at Yahweh's right hand? See, all this stuff becomes nonsense when you look at the scriptures. So we have to uproot the errors and start going back to the Word. Now back to Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. We're going to see in 2 Peter 3, 5 to 13, the description of the three heavens and earths. And in verse 5, it says, "For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens of old, and an earth on account of water and by means of water compacted by Yahweh's word, by which means the world that then was, with water being flooded, perished." All right? That is Genesis 1-2 and 1-1, or 1-2. That's where the world was water upon the face of the deep. Most people are going to say, "Oh, this is Noah," but as you're going to see, no people are mentioned here to be judged. If it was Noah, the ungodly generation was wiped out, but it doesn't mention them. In the second heaven and earth, which we're in right now, it will mention men, ungodly men. In verse 7, "While the heavens and the earth that now are," that's our present heaven and earth, "by the same word have been stored with fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and destruction of" what? "The ungodly men." In the first heaven and earth, in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, men were not made at that time. It's the second heaven and earth began on Genesis 1, 3, and man and woman were made on the sixth day. Now we keep reading in verse 8, "But this one thing forget not, beloved, that one day with Yahweh is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, at some count slackness, but is long-suffering with regard to you, not being minded that any should perish, but that all unto repentance should come. Howbeit, in the day of Yahweh will be there as a thief, in which the heavens, and this is the day of judgment, of thick darkness, in which the heavens with a crushing noise will pass away, while elements becoming intensely hot will be dissolved, and the earth and the works thereof will be discovered. Seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye all the while to be in the way of behavior and acts of godliness, expecting and hastening the presence of the day of Yahweh, by reason of which heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and elements becoming intensely hot are to be melted. But new heaven and a new earth, according to his promise, are we expecting." That's Revelations 22 or 21. Let me start on verse 13. "But new heaven and new earth, according to his promise, are we expecting, wherein righteousness is to dwell." So we see in the first heaven and earth, that would be another life forms that we are not familiar with. These are the bones and the different fossils we find upon the earth. We don't know how long that time period was, because it doesn't say. The counting of our generation or clock doesn't begin until Genesis 1-3. So in summation, Genesis 1-1 and 1-2 is we see Elohim, which is plural. We see the earth becoming Tuhu Bahu, which Yahweh did not make it Tuhu Bahu. We see the Ruach of Yahweh brooding upon the face of the water, which is the power of Yahweh, the invisible force, which is about ready to be unleashed in Genesis 1-3 when it starts saying, "Elohim said," over and over and over again. But right now we're going to go ahead and read Psalms 23 to kind of end this session out. And this is why an important translation, or a good translation, is very important. Psalms 23, a melody of David. "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. In pasture of tender grass he maketh me to lie down, to restful waters he leadeth me. My life he restoreth, he guideth me in right paths for the sake of his name. Yea, though I walk through a valley death-shadowed, I will feel no harm, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou spreadest before me a table in face of mine adversaries. Thou hast anointed with oil my head, my cup hath run over. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh evermore." So we'd like to end with a prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we will see a new heaven and a new earth. And that is our hope, to be with you where there will be no more light, no more need of the sun or the moon, because you'll be the light and the lamp thereof. All right, so we'll see you next time. Have victory in and through Christ to the glory of our Father, Yahweh Adonai.